Lord, we pause and we place all of our focus upon you, your kingdom, your truth, your plan. This night is about you, your word, your praises. And I pray that we would experience your love. Some of us have broken hearts, heavy hearts. We're carrying pain, issues, unresolved conflicts. We're anxious about the future. We're wondering about it. And so we take all of that stuff and place it in the hands of the only one who can really make a difference, and that's you. Our worship is now directed towards you. We pray, Lord, that during the next several minutes, and actually during this whole time together, we would meet with you personally, intimately, authentically. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good evening once again. Tomorrow is Thanksgiving. We invite you back at 10 o'clock to give thanks. That's the purpose of the service, to remember all that God has done, to render him praise, and to have a lot of fun. If you've not been to a Thanksgiving service, we have a lot of fun. It's usually noisy because everybody's invited into the main auditorium here. Different families and small home fellowships, different groups make banners, and we get to parade them around and see what there is to be thankful for and hear testimonies of people. So it'll be about an hour service from 10 to 11 before you go back with your families. Now, on Saturday night and Sunday morning, all four services, Franklin Graham's going to be here. And that's right. And it is an opportunity to bring your neighbors, your friends, your relatives, people you work with, all of them, to one of the four services, and pack this place out with unbelievers. Because if you know Franklin, you could ask him about his Vietnamese potbelly pig that he once had as a pet, and he'll tell you about the gospel. He just sort of makes a beeline to the cross in every conversation. So you didn't know that about him, did you, that he had a Vietnamese potbelly pet pig at one time? I think he shot it since then. I'm not sure, but we'll have to ask him when he gets here. Anyway, tonight I want to introduce you to a friend of ours. Chet Stewart is here with us, and I'll tell you about him when he comes up, but give him a warm welcome. Chet, have a seat. Now, Chet and I work together, and it's not that he works on staff here, but we work together periodically because he is a mortician. I just wanted to get your reaction to that when I said it. Oh. You know, it's like we talked about Sunday, that the mortician in Washington, D.C. signs his letters, eventually yours. And eventually, we know we're all going to die, but we usually never talk about it. And most people rarely prepare for it. And so Chet's a believer, and he has several mortuaries in town, French mortuary, and it's Christ-centered. And I know they always honor the Lord and are very gracious with families in that very difficult time. We were talking, Chet, before the service, and you mentioned how many funerals you attended this year alone. Tell us about that.
This last year, I attended over 500 funerals.
I get this closer here where you can hear me. This last year, I attended over 500 funerals.
500 funerals.
And in my lifetime, I've just done a little calculating in my mind here. I've probably been to something like 20,000 funerals in my lifetime.
That's a lot of death, isn't it?
And I've done them all over the state. I've done them in small rural cemeteries. I've done them in a camp. I've done them outside. I've done many in this church and in churches all over, and then, of course at our various locations.
You know, people generally have this idea of morticians as being very dour and very morose, and you're not like that at all. You're very sweet and happy, and you know how to live. I mean, you're ready to face death because of Christ, but how do you maintain that kind of level of peace, joy? I think we're going to know what part your answer is, but in that kind of an occupation.
Well, you know, I've always said that you're not really ready to live until you're ready to die. And I had to ask myself that question several years ago. And I accepted the Lord when I was very young. But, you know, we have to come to the time in our life where we have that assurance of his saving grace in our life. And I have that. And it just makes all the difference in the world. And I think the other thing is, if you know the Lord and you have a walk with Him, then you're able to spend time with Him, and that makes just a huge difference. It should make a difference for every one of us if we know Him. That's whatever right. We're doing, it should make a difference.
That's right. You've watched a lot of people go through times of crisis, and you've seen the gamut of emotions. Could you tell us about various responses people have during this time, and why it's a good opportunity for Christians to minister at those times?
Oh boy, I see all kinds of responses. We see people handling death by taking alcohol or drugs just to get through it, because they really can't honestly face up to death. Death is tough to face. It's difficult even for those of us who are Christians. The Bible says that we sorrow not as those who have no hope. It doesn't say we don't sorrow.
That's right.
Because we do sorrow, and we all go through grief and we experience it. And so it's really important that we have something to hold on to when we go through it.
Yes. You were telling me before that you see it, and you have always seen it as an opportunity to share Christ's love and comfort with people. Have you seen that make a difference in the way you are handling people during those times? Do you have any stories of how the Lord used your presence, your words, your ministry to really change a family or a life?
You know, I hadn't even thought about this until just this moment, but I can remember an occasion where a man had died, and his wife came in with his daughter to make the arrangements, and there had been some family strife, and the daughter wanted to invite his brothers to serve as pallbearers, and the wife did not, because they had not been kind to her during his illness, and the daughter said, "Well, I just think we ought to do it," and she said, "No, they were ugly to him," and the daughter stormed out of the office, and she looked at me with tears in her eyes. She says, "What do you think I should do?" This woman was a Catholic, and she claimed to know God, and she said, "Well, I cannot involve them in the process because of the hostility they've shown toward me." And I said, "Well, let me ask you a question." I said, if the Lord Himself were here, how do you think He would handle it?" And she said, "Well, that's a good question." She said, "What do you think?" I said, I think He would be forgiving and loving, and He would say yes, invite Him. I said, because if you don't invite Him now, you may never have the opportunity to reach out to them and to have a relationship with them. And she said, "You're right." She got up in her tears and went out and got her daughter and brought her back in. I think her daughter wondered what I'd done to her.
But, beautiful.
But you know, it's amazing when we are loving and forgiving, the difference it makes.
So you saw this family reconcile during that time, didn't you?
It gave us an opportunity. It gave my wife and I an opportunity to go to her home, and I had a little Bible on my desk called Blueprint for Living. It was a living Bible.
Uh-huh.
And she started asking me about that, and I asked her if she had a Bible. She said, "Well, not really." And so after it was all over, we were able to go into her home and we bought her a Bible and gave it to her and shared with her about how she could have a relationship with the Lord. And it was a great opportunity.
That's great. See, that's a great opportunity. Speaking of those relationships, when there isn't forgiveness and somebody has died, how does that complicate what happens after death?
Well, if there's no forgiveness, you know, bitterness builds up, and you know, bitterness really destroys the person. It doesn't hurt the person that you're bitter against. It just destroys you.
Yes.
And so if people are not forgiving, they have a very difficult time dealing with the whole death process and getting past it, because their bitterness just destroys that.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's so important that forgiveness be in our lives.
Yes. We're talking tonight a little bit, briefly, about David's death and Solomon takes over the kingdom. So there's a transitional phase, and we don't always read the emotion that is behind the words of the scripture, but it's there. You see it all the time, and you handle it well. Is there something you take people through when they first come into your office and they need to pick out a casket or make funeral arrangements and they're disillusioned, they don't know where to begin? Is there something that you say or a process you bring them through?
Well, what we try to do is what we call it life appreciation, and it really begins by just asking people open, honest questions that allows them to talk about the death and begin to deal with it.
I see.
And when they can talk about things that are important to them, they can begin to face up to the reality of death, because we all know that when a death occurs, the first response is, I can't believe it. It's denial.
Right, denial.
It happens to all of us when it happens.
And do you find that people generally don't usually talk about death openly? They don't like to talk about it.
We're living in a death-denying society. People generally don't want to talk about death. And most of everyone here is pretty young, and they think that they're going to live to be 100. I mean, most everybody here never really thinks about death. But I can tell you, day before yesterday, we had the funeral for an 18-year-old boy. And I wouldn't be surprised if there aren't some fellow students of his right here tonight. Mm. He was a student at Monzona High School, and he expected to live a long time.
Yes.
But he was in an automobile accident, and his life was just snuffed out immediately.
Chet, talk to people about what to do, how to prepare. Give us some practical stuff.
Well, I think the first thing is that you better be prepared to die. You better know the Lord. That's the most important thing that can happen. And if you know Him, then it makes a big difference when it happens. But I think it's really important to have community and to have family to prepare for death. And I want to tell you, none of us know what tomorrow holds, and we should tell people that we love every day how much we love them. But it is really important that we realize that tomorrow may not come for us, and so we need to be prepared for it. But we also, in a practical sense, we need to sit down and talk about our plans, and we need to talk about what we would like to have done. And I think that it's really important that we realize that the funeral is not for the person that's dead, it's for the living.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to think in terms of the living. And what a great opportunity to touch the lives of people that have never been exposed to the gospel.
Mm, people are more open, aren't they?
More open, by far, more open. And I looked in those kids' eyes day before yesterday, and I saw a lot of young people standing there thinking that they would never be there, but they were.
Yeah. Shocked. Yeah. Well, you know, on as we bring this to a close, and by the way, thanks for coming and sharing with us. There's people even in our own fellowship who have been touched by tragedy and by death. They have broken hearts. Is there anything you would just in parting say to them before you'd lead us maybe in prayer for them?
Okay. Well, I would just say that it's really important that you share your grief with those who love you. It's an amazing thing happens when we share our joys, they're multiplied. And we love to share our joys. Sometimes we're afraid to share our grief. And so when we share our grief, it's divided, it's lifted. We need the fellowship of God's family, especially at a time like this. And so I would just encourage you to draw close to your family. And for many of you, this is your family, your church family. You're probably closer to some of your friends here at church, and they really become your family. And you need them, even when you're not dealing with death, when you're going through other times of grief in your family.
Right.
Okay.
Would you lead us in prayer?
I sure will. Our Father, we come into your presence tonight. We thank you most of all for the gift of your Son. And Lord, we thank you that we can have the gift of eternal life through him. And Lord, I know that there are those here tonight who are grieving. They've had sorrow in their life. It could be a death. It could be a friendship that's no longer there. And Lord, I would just pray that your loving arms would be felt around them as they sit there tonight, and that they would realize that you are the God of all comfort. And Lord, I pray that they would be able to share their their sorrow and their grief with those that are sitting around us. And Lord, we just want to thank you for this wonderful time of the year. We have so much to be thankful for. Lord, I thank you that we live in this country where we can worship you. And Lord, I just pray that as we leave here, we'd be more sensitive to those who are all around us. In your wonderful name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chet, for being here.
The golden age of Israel was glorious, but it was brief. During the rule of David, the United Kingdom briefly approached some of the magnificence God had promised through Moses and Joshua. But as the career of this great shepherd king came to an end, the spotlight shifted to his young son, Solomon.
But David is old now, and his strength is waning. The Bible tells us that in his later years, King David is bedridden, and that no matter how many blankets are heaped upon his body, he is always cold.
David died and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned over Israel for 40 years, and Solomon became the new king, replacing his father. And his kingdom prospered. 1 Kings 2:10.
Tonight, our studies of 1 Kings take us through a transition of monarchs in Israel. Solomon became the nation's third king, and he was the author of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and many proverbs. This brilliant king supervised construction of the first temple, and he proved to be skilled in diplomacy, commerce, and government. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, but he proves that an erratic personal life can negate effective leadership skills. Though Solomon knew what actions were right, his wisdom was diminished because he lacked the will to do these things consistently. And now, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings to study line on line.
How many brought Bibles tonight? Raise your hands.
You are thinking.
Very good. It's always good to have a Bible when you study the Bible. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. As you do that, I want to read an email note from Costa Rica. Greetings from Costa Rica. We watch you on the internet regularly and enjoy getting to be home for a while. We have shared this website with our compañeros. Did I do it right? You never know. It could be really lame or you can do it right. Okay. At language school, and have many have commented how much they enjoy the teaching. We miss you and think of you often. This is a family from our church who left and moved down to Costa Rica. We miss you and think of you often. Bienvenidos, the Maples, Gary, Dean, Kim, and Jake. Would you just welcome those who would be watching by internet tonight? That's right. Now, a warning, we're going to be here till 8:30, so another 47 minutes or so. We're going to study through the Bible. That's our practice, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I'll sum up some parts of it. We'll hone in and zero in and focus on other parts and make application. That's our style on Wednesday night. We want you to develop. We pray that you do develop an appetite for all of the Scripture, that you don't weary of its study, and that you don't focus on just learning the Gospels, the Psalms, and an overview of the book of Revelation. That you learn its stories. This is God's curriculum. And Paul said these things were written for our admonition. They were examples unto us, written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So this is for us, God's curriculum, if you will. And so we're going to piece together some very important things tonight, and we ask you to stay with us through the remainder of our study. We jump into a political arena, as we saw last week in the second chapter. And Solomon is living a teenager's dream. He's 16 years old, and he's the king of his own country. That's a dream as a teenager. It's a nightmare, perhaps, if you're an adult, but wow, king of a country at age 16. I mean, that sounds volatile, doesn't it? Can you imagine?
And yet, because of the wisdom of his father, the word of God, the grace of God, he will be led along, though he will make mistakes. He will do pretty well and actually bring Israel to the zenith in terms of a nation. The most powerful nation at that time happened to be the nation of Israel, thanks to David and Solomon, but especially thanks to God. David, before he dies, and we will read his obituary in verse 10 of chapter 2 and the following verses, David gives some instructions to his son while he's on his deathbed. What to do? Who to watch out for? What are some important primary moves now that this young boy is the king of the nation? The first thing that the king tells him to do is to do some house cleaning. There are some people that are scoundrels that he suggests Solomon get rid of, even to the point of execution. Now keep in mind, a 16-year-old boy is a rookie when it comes to the political arena. David could handle it. He was a man of war and intrigue. He'd walked around lots of different people. He had seen their motivations. He had been burned. He had been betrayed. He knew people well. Solomon did not. He didn't have the advantage. So in order to strengthen Solomon's hand in the kingdom, there's a couple of people that dad says, son, you got to watch out for. And one is Joab. Now, Joab had been a great friend to David, commander of the armed forces. But Joab had been responsible for the death of Absalom, David's son, the death of Amasa, and the death of Abner, because Joab was jealous of him. So he says, son, watch out for Joab. In fact, keep a good eye on him. In fact, you may have to do him in. He talks about another couple guys that he should let live and treat kindly. But he remembers somebody. I wonder if you remember him. His name is Shimei. When Absalom, his son, rebelled back in 2 Samuel, it was Shimei who hurled insults and curses at David, threw dust in the air. Probably a short little guy, the scripture seems to indicate, who just made a lot of ruckus, mouthed off as David was leaving Jerusalem over the Kidron Valley. And one of David's soldiers, while Shimei was insulting him and cursing him, says, King, Dave, buddy, let me take care of this dead dog for you. I'll just take my sword and take his head off. And at that time, David's very humble and he says, oh no, this could be from the Lord. And he lets it pass, but he's hung on to it. Perhaps because he knows if this guy lives, he's going to create more problems for his son. And to secure the kingdom in his hand, he gives instructions on how to deal with them. That's the beginning part of chapter 2. Now, go look at verse 10 of chapter 2. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. That's a nice way of saying he died. He passed on. He kicked the bucket. Because when a person dies and you look at them in a casket, they look at rest, peaceful. So David rested with his fathers. He was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years. Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. It's a very short obituary. I don't know if you read obituaries, but they interest me. I'm not weird. Well, I know that's debatable, but they interest me. I like to see what they've done, who they are, what others say about them. What legacy did they leave? When I was working in New York City for a few weeks after 9/11 with the Red Cross as a chaplain, the obituaries in the New York Times were very moving from the victims of 9/11, often very long. In fact, whole histories of lives were given. And I was moved by them, and reading obituaries puts things in perspective. It helps. It was Solomon who wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's better to go to a funeral than to a house of mirth. And instead of partying, sometimes it helps to go to a funeral. Because that's what you see, what life's sort of all about. You see where you're going to end up. No matter how much you own and how much of a big shot you may be, all of us will be in a little plot of ground or in a stack of stone somewhere on the earth. But what if you could read your obituary before you died? You say, pardon me? That's impossible. Well, actually, there was a guy who read his obituary. You know, he was surprised. Alfred was his name. True story, Alfred Nobel. Opened the paper and saw that he had died. Well, this was news to him. He didn't even know he was sick. And he realized the paper said he was dead. And as he read his obituary, he was dismayed. Crestfallen because he had invented dynamite. And he realized as he read his obituary, Alfred Nobel, inventor of dynamite, he thought, that's what I'm going to be remembered for? The inventor of a destructive compound? It got him thinking that day and that entire week, and he thought, I want to change the direction of my life. I don't want to be remembered for a guy who helped blow others up. I want to be known as a guy who helped build others up. So he went on with all sorts of endeavors and developed what we call the Nobel Peace Prize, given to those who advance not destruction but peace, all because this man read in advance his obituary. You may want to just play with that in your mind sometime. What will I be known for? And you may want to ask in confidence those who are closest to you. You might want to say, would you do me a favor as a friend? Yeah, what? Write my obituary? What? What, are you nuts? Are you morbid? No, just do it for me. Do it this week. I'm curious, what would I be known for? It might just help you change a course, set a direction in your life. Well, here's David's obituary. The period that David reigned is given. David was 70 years old when he died. That's the average, curiously enough. Moses, who died at age 120, gave that in Psalm 90. The average age of a man's life is 70 years old. Now, you don't know when your appointment with death will be, but you do have an appointment, as we said last Sunday. It is appointed unto every man to die once. You will keep that appointment. You might be late for every other one, but you'll keep that one. David kept his appointment, and he was buried. Now, let me tell you what's going on in the rest of this chapter. You remember Adonijah, don't you, from last week? He's the guy, the son of David, who said, I'm going to be the next king, all because Dad didn't clearly announce who would take the throne. He didn't announce that Solomon would be the king. So Adonijah thought, well, I'm the oldest. I'm pretty charismatic as a leader. And he rallied a group around himself and usurped the authority to become the king. He's back. He's still alive. He's back. This time he knows his younger brother, Shlomo, is on the throne. By the way, that would be the Hebrew pronunciation for Solomon. We say Solomon, that's inaccurate. Shlomo is the guy who's on the throne. That's Hebrew. So he knows that Shlomo's on the throne. He's a young kid. He's still a little bit bitter and angry, and he's got schemes going on. So what does he do? He goes to Bathsheba, the wife of the ex-king, the mother of Solomon, and he asks that he might have Abishag, the Shunammite, for himself. Do you remember who she was from last week? She was the hot water bottle for David. She was that young girl who kept him warm because he was so cold in his old age. They had no physical relations, the Bible says, but by body heat kept him warm. So, you know, he comes to her and says, Bathsheba, I lost the kingdom. I'd like the lady. I want the hot water bottle. Can I have Abishag? Would you go to your son Solomon and ask just that small favor? It was a move to take the throne. Because anyone who had any one of the concubines or part of the harem of the king is making a statement, I'm going to become the king. Now, he doesn't want her for her looks, but he wants her for the power it could buy. So, she acquiesces, well, sure, I'll do that. No problem, I'll ask my son, I think with a glimmer in her eye. Sure, I will. Because you'll see what'll happen. Verse 21, so she said, let Abishag, let's go back, could we for just a moment, look at verse 18. So Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak to you, for you to the king. Bathsheba, that's mom, therefore went to King Solomon, that's the boy, to speak to him for Adonijah. Now notice this, and the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. You might say, boy, what a mama's boy. He's the king and he's got to have a throne for her. No, I submit to you, this is respect. He's the king, but he's still her son. And he knows how to honor mom. You get up and you show respect to mom. I think it's a good thing. I think in our culture, in our generation, we, A, don't show respect to parents, and B, we don't show much respect to older people. And I think you become more valuable the older you get. And I'm saying that because I'm getting older. You learn so much. You're so much more valuable to a culture. In Japan, they've got it right. They respect and revere and tap into the knowledge of the older generation. Tell us what you learned. Tell us the mistakes. Give us your wisdom. King Solomon is still sonny boy to Bathsheba, and he bows. Honor your father and your mother. Oh, but I'm a corporate president. You're still a boy in front of your mom. Oh, but I'm a corporate lawyer. You're still a little girl to that mother. You respect your parents. Jesus did. He was God. And on the cross, he made sure that his mother was well taken care of. You remember the story. He made sure that before he died, John, his follower, his disciple, would take charge to care for, to nurture, to provide for his mother. Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. It's a beautiful lesson. It's scriptural to do so, to honor your parents. So she comes in with the request. I have one little thing to ask you, son. Let Abishag, the Shunammite, verse 21, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. Now listen to this. Watch this. And I think she knew this reaction would come. And King Solomon answered. Now remember, he's 16, so he's going to react, not respond well. He's going to react. And he does. Now why did you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he's my older brother. Can you see it? Can you hear it? The sibling rivalry that's in his voice. He's ticked. For him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab, the son of Zeruiah. In other words, you might as well give him my throne. What you're asking for, I know the political maneuver that this statement makes. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David, my father, who has made me a house, as he promised Adonijah, shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. Why did Bathsheba ask her son for this favor? My opinion, she's a sharp lady. She knew exactly how this young whippersnapper would be threatened by the request and would give the order, very appropriately so for kings in those days, to get rid of Adonijah, knowing that Adonijah, if you don't deal with him now, will create a split in the kingdom later. And so she thought when he came, hey, I just have one little request. Why, sure, I'd be happy to ask him. You're going to tie your own noose, buddy boy. And so it happened. In verse 26, he rounds up the rest of these, he's house cleaning is what he's doing. He rounds up the rest of these detractors who were once with Adonijah. And you remember him from last time, the priest, Abiathar. He sends him home. He defrocks him. He takes him out of the priesthood. He says, go back home, go back to the farm, live off the land. Then he does it in verse 28. Joab hears about the news. Uh-oh. They killed Adonijah. He's the guy I defected to. So he gets all worried about this house cleaning project of Solomon, and he runs into the tabernacle, grabs hold of the horns of the altar, and cries sanctuary. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Verse 29, and King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is, by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no. Well, wouldn't you? He said, I'll die here. Very dramatic. And Benaiah brought back the word to the king saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. You know, like, what do I do now? He's in the tabernacle. He's still holding the altar. And he says, kill me here. And the king said to him, do as he said. Strike him down and bury him, that you may take him away from me and from the house of my father, the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner, the son of Ner, and commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know of it. Joab led an interesting life. He's a fascinating guy to me. The relationship he had with David was fluid. It waxed and it waned. There were times where Joab was fiercely loyal to him, do anything David would say, but knowledge can be power, and you can use that power against somebody who is your boss or ruler. If you know stuff about them, you can use it against them. So here's Joab, loyal, commander of the army, but he was the only guy who knew about David and Bathsheba. And really about David's murder of Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. For it was David who said to Joab, put this guy on the front lines, let him be struck dead by the enemies, so that he could take his wife because she was pregnant by him and marry him. He knew that. Because he knew that, he becomes a loose cannon. He becomes very unaccountable. He goes out and does whatever he wants, kills whoever he wants. David doesn't touch him because David knows he knows. And so here you have a guy sworn to be loyal to the king, but he doesn't obey the king. Okay, here he is. He runs into the tabernacle. It's a spiritual gesture as well as a political maneuver. He grabs hold of that protrusion of the corner of the altar, the horn, holds onto it and says, I'm safe in here. I'm clinging to the altar. So, you get the picture? Here's a man clinging to the altar, making a profession of faith, but disobeying the king. You know, there are many people like that within the quote-unquote Christian community, the church. They swear allegiance to the king. They say, I cling to the cross of Christ, but they don't obey the king. And Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, etc., etc.? And I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You probably heard about the goat who wanted to be a lion. He convinced himself that if he could talk like lions talk, walk like lions walk, and go where lions go, that they'd think he was a lion. So he practiced every day. This pitiful little goat tried to turn that little bah into a roar. And he tried and he tried, and after a while he thought, I'm really good. I sound like a lion. Of course, he was lying. He really wasn't. He was a goat. And then he tried to walk majestically like lions walk and take that stubby little swishy tail and think it's this big lion's tail. He had the gait of a lion, he thought. So after practice, he said, now all I have to do is go where lions go, and I'll be one of them. And so he did. One day, about lunchtime, he walked into the lion's camp. You know the rest. End of story, end of goat. It's a profession. He wasn't a goat. Oh, a lot of people come to church, claim Christ, claim the cross of Christ, say I'm a Christian, I love the Lord. The only one problem. There's no obedience to the King. It's a false profession of faith. That's what I see in this man, Joab. Right thing to say, right thing to do, but he didn't obey the King. It cost him his life. Verse 36, that guy, Shimei, his story is told to the end of the chapter. Let me just give it to you in brief. Solomon says, Shimei, you're a scoundrel. I remember, my dad told me about you. I'm going to place you under house arrest. You can't leave Jerusalem, buddy boy. If you cross the Kidron Valley, the Kidron Brook, I will know that you have violated house arrest, that you're not loyal to me as the king. And on that day, I'm going to kill you. Shimei goes, deal. You're on, buddy boy. And so he lived throughout that year for a period of time. And one day a couple of slaves ran away down south. And he went out, crossed the Kidron, went down south. They told the king, hey, that Shimei is out of jail. They brought him back and executed this detractor. So all of that to say this, chapter 2 shows how Solomon is firmly established politically. That's the intent of the author. He's established politically on the throne as he brings the kingdom to its zenith before he builds the temple. Chapter 3 shows us how he established spiritually before God. And we'll get to that in probably a few verses, because verse 1 doesn't sound all that spiritual. So actually, if I were... how would I put this? If I were one of those guys during the times of the Latin Vulgate when they divided up chapters, I wouldn't have started chapter 3 with verse 1, but probably verse 3. Because the theme of the first two verses is still how he was established politically. And then verse 3, how he's established spiritually. We get an insight into his spiritual life. But I'm not one of those guys, so we're just going to begin where it begins. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he married Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, he's a young guy. And he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. The ancients believed that the way to deal with your enemies is make them your in-laws. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because we sort of have, in some cases, the same dynamic today. In-laws can become outlaws. But their thinking was, if they are your outlaws, turn them into your in-laws, then they have to be loyal to you. So, what often happened is treaties were made, alliances were formed, peace documents signed to seal the deal. A daughter of a leader was given to the leader of another country, became his wife, became one of his many wives oftentimes. So that sort of secured peace between the two nations. That's what's happening. That's the custom of the day. Now, was it right for Solomon to do this? Yes and no. Technically, yes. Spiritually, no. Now listen carefully. According to the Bible, according to the law, Leviticus says, you are not to marry any Canaanite or form a covenant with the Canaanites. Well, technically, she's okay. She's an Egyptian. But because of this very kind of incident, marrying foreign women who believed in foreign gods, this is what got Solomon into problems later on. You'll see it. His heart gets turned away from God. Back in Deuteronomy, God said this, my people, when they set up a king over them, That king shall not multiply wives unto himself, shall not multiply horses unto himself, and shall not multiply silver and gold unto himself. Solomon blew it in all three. And we will read that those women turned his heart away from the Lord. So technically, it was okay. I mean, this was common stuff. It was customary. You marry these gals. It's the way you form alliances. And hey, you know, I believe the Bible. Technically, she's a Canaanite. She's not a Canaanite. She's an Egyptian. But God's pattern has always been one man, one woman, for one lifetime. This happened, but because this kind of stuff happened doesn't mean God is saying, oh, what a good little guy Solomon is. God loves him, and he loves the Lord in some respects, but there are some issues, and this becomes the major stumbling block of his life. So he married her, brought her to the city of David, and he finished building his own house and the house of the Lord. Notice the order. First his own house, then the house of the Lord, and the wall all around Jerusalem. Allow me to apply that, and I think you know where I'm going to go with this. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. One translation says, don't be mismated. What does that mean? Be unequally yoked together. That's farm talk. In those days, a farmer, if he was wise, would take two animals, tie them to a yoke to pull a plow. And he would get equally yoked animals, same size, same species, same temperament. Otherwise, you'll have two animals going in two different directions. Now, the context of that verse in Corinthians was speaking about false teachers coming into the church. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, speaking about these false teachers. But there is a relational sense where that applies to every relationship. I've watched people get married, date. And did you know, I read a statistic recently that asked Christian teenagers, would you date an unbeliever? 40% said definitely, I would date unbelievers. 25% said maybe. Well, let me warn you, if you're in that percentage, and I'm just an older guy telling you what I've seen, you're going to have a relationship where there's going to be a tug of war. You're not equally yoked. You come to this point where you say, oh, but I just want to love God and serve God. And I think deep down underneath all of that flesh and sin and stuff, he does too. And by the way, he's a big hunk and he's really handsome. And so I think there's a future for us. But listen, you're going to want to serve God. And what if he doesn't want to serve God? The work of God, the potential, is thwarted. I thank God that I married a woman who wants to do what God wants to do and wants to make sure I'm hearing from God, because she wants to do God's will and not have me blow it. So I hope you're prayed up, Skip, because your God will be my God. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. But you know, when you have a mate like that, the world's your oyster. It's a wonderful thing. Let's work. Let's plow. You're the same temperament, going in the same direction. Otherwise, it's a tug of war. Well, that sort of becomes Solomon's legacy that he's going to leave later on. By the way, you'll read it. But it wasn't just a couple gals. This guy set the record. This guy has 700 wives. 700 wives. 700. And, let's not stop, 300 porcupines. I mean concubines. Can you imagine trying to keep 1,000 women happy? Just think about that for a while. Pray for Solomon. Okay, verse 2. Meanwhile, he's doing that. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house, that is temple, built for the name of the Lord until those days. What does that mean? What were high places? They were hills, just like it in first. Picture land rising up. There's a hill. Canaanites built their altars on hills, high places, usually where there were groves of trees. They worship Baal, Ashtoreth, Molech, Mammon, and the entire pantheon of Canaanite deities. Their idea was this. The higher you are up, the closer you are to the realm of the gods, the more sure you'll have your prayers answered. So they look for these high places. You're reading about something that we call, in spiritual circles, syncretistic practices, or syncretism. Combining worship of God into the worship of the culture, into the prevalent worship system, combining the two. So, okay, we'll worship God. God's cool and all that. We're one people under one God. But we'll worship sort of our own way, our own style, like the Canaanites do. You know, we don't want to be so odd and so different from them that they think we're weird. So they worship where they worship. That was against the scripture. Leviticus 17. God said, whenever you take an animal and you kill that animal as a sacrifice for atonement, you don't kill that animal outside the camp. You bring that animal to the door of the tabernacle. But they're sacrificing on the high places, neglecting what God said. Okay, would you turn with me back a couple books to Deuteronomy chapter 12? I want you to see it for yourself, and maybe you'll write that in the margin of 1 Kings chapter 3, Deuteronomy chapter 12. So next time you can refer to it. Verse 2 of that chapter, we'll just skip verse 1. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all the tribes to put his name for his habitation, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and flocks. Israel's approach to worship was this. I'll worship God any way I see fit. Ever hear people say that? That's in our constitution to do that. We worship God any way we please. But God said, you will worship me exclusively, one God, and you'll worship me in one place. Now, we don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore today because of what Christ did, but keep in mind the context. This is Old Testament. One God, one place. But now they're at a place where, you know, I'm not into that anymore. You know, my parents did that tabernacle stuff. They used to drag me to the tabernacle every Sabbath. But things are different now. And I have people, you've heard it, I worship God. I'm not into organized religion. I don't like getting together in a large group of people, all singing the same songs, reading the book. And they'll even say, well, look at Jesus. Jesus slept out under the stars. So when I go camping, that's church. Jesus ministered for 3 years by a lake. And you know, I love to go to the lake. And I also read that Jesus was on a boat. And so I bought a boat, and I'm on the lake, and that's church. Oh, and Jesus walked on water too. So every time I surf or water ski, I feel the presence of God. And Jesus took people out and made them sit on the green grass, the Bible says. So when I'm out on that golf course, that's church. You can rationalize anything. The point is, since it's God, if he is God, and God says, this is how I am to be worshipped, you and I are to find out what that way is and do what he says. That's what worship implies, not I make it up, but what would you like me to do? The children of Israel are floundering in this. They're worshiping on the high places. Verse 3 of 1 Kings chapter 3.
And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except. I've circled that word. And I asked myself this very question this week. Skip loves the Lord, except. And I said, Lord, are there any exceptions? Are there any areas where if you were to write about me, you would say except? What areas have I not brought under the obedience to Christ? What areas of my life are you still trying to deal with me? And show me what those are so that I can truly worship you the way you deserve to be worshiped. So look at it. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now this isn't going to last forever, but look at verse 4. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Gibeon, and I've been there, is just 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Worship was disjointed at that time. There was a tabernacle at Shiloh. Presumably it's either been neglected or the Philistines destroyed it. Then the tabernacle moved to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem, but it would seem like maybe the altar of sacrifice, that brass altar in the outer court, had been moved 6 miles north to Gibeon, because that's like the big high place. And you could stand in Jerusalem and look toward Gibeon and the hills rise up. And it is this commanding view. And so that's where they went, and that's where Solomon went. And look at, Solomon did things big time. Not one animal, 1,000. It was a huge, long feast. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask, what shall I give you? Before I go to bed at night, I like to take a Bible. Teeth are brushed and I'm ready to bed down. But I like to open it up to a psalm or a proverb or a text I'm reading and just mull over it. And just get some thoughts in my head. You know, it's sort of like fodder for dreams, perhaps. I'm not saying, Lord, speak to me in a dream, but hey, you know, I got these thoughts twirling around and you could use any one of them if you'd like. I find that it's good for me to do that. Here's a guy, he falls asleep and God speaks to him, but it's in a dream state. And notice what God says to him. That would be a scary thing for some of us. Ask, what shall I give you? Wow, God's handing him a blank check. Solomon, here's a blank check. You fill it in. What would you fill in? What would you ask for? It's like those old stories. You find a little bottle on the beach. You rub it, pop the cork, out comes a genie. I'll give you 3 wishes. Imagine God saying, ask whatever it is, I'll give it to you. What would you ask for? Would you ask for fame? Would you ask for money? Would you ask for status? Would you ask for a relationship? It's a good thing to ask yourself. In fact, in group fellowships, that's a good icebreaker. Go around the room and ask, if God gave you a blank check, what would you fill in? What would you write? I thought about this, and I thought that the safest thing to do is to turn it back around to God. Because I don't know what to ask for. The Bible says, I don't know what to ask for. I don't know what to pray for as I ought. So I'd say, Lord, what do you think I should have? Whatever it is, Father knows best. I'm sure you'll pick the right thing. Now, Solomon was wise, young but wise for his youth. Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. for who is able to judge this great people of yours? Young Shlomo is feeling the weight of his father's kingdom upon his shoulders. He's realizing that he's going to have to deal with a myriad of situations and a host of different personalities, many kinds of people. He realizes that it's weighing on him. He knows that he needs wisdom to handle people. Oh, you can have fame and you can have silver and you can have gold and thrones and servants. You can institute taxes and reform. But ultimately, at the end of the day, a lot depends on how do you treat people. What are your relations? You might want to pick that up and say, I'm in church. What will you do with people? Because if you boil life down to its basics, if you strip everything away in life and just take life down to its irreducible minimum, you have one thing. People. Relationships. If you are successful in life, businessman or woman, you who are going to school and you've got your future plan, if you're successful at everything else but poor in relationships, you are not a success. Because only people will live forever, not businesses, not money, not cars, but people. And so that should be the focus, relationships. It's worth it all. Solomon realizes that. I'm king. I can have anything I want, do anything I want. I need wisdom. I need an understanding heart, Lord. And that's what he prays for. You have made your servant king instead of my father. Look, I don't know how to go out or to come in. Therefore, verse 9, give your servant an understanding heart. Literally, a hearing heart. Make me a good listener, Lord. Let me tune into your voice. And as I listen to people's problems and assess the needs of my kingdom, help me to listen. A hearing heart, an understanding heart. The beginning of wisdom is the realization that you need it. I remember when I was Solomon's age, and my parents would give me a bit of advice. Here was my response. Yeah. Yeah, thanks. What do you know? You're old. I'm a kid. This is the now generation. I could teach you a few things. I was cocky. I had an attitude. The beginning of wisdom is to recognize you don't have any and you need it. You ask questions. You have an understanding or open listening heart. Now, this is what James said in his first chapter of that little book in the New Testament. If anyone lacks wisdom, I'll raise my hand on that. I do. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and does not reproach. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he who wavers is like the waves of the sea tossed to and fro. Let not that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Begin your day with the prayer of Solomon. Give me wisdom, Lord, for today. Give me an understanding heart. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. I've been trained in this profession, whatever it might be. But Lord, I need your wisdom to make the right choices, to discern between good and evil, he says. Okay. The speech, verse 10, pleased the Lord. God liked it. And Solomon, he asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among all the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways, keep my statutes, my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Solomon offers more offerings to God. This is the Old Testament equivalent of Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus taught us to pray. When you pray, don't say, Lord, my kingdom come, my will be done in heaven like I want it done on earth. But Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the purpose of prayer. I wonder, as you evaluate your own prayer life, just think back over this week how many of your prayers were kingdom-oriented. Most of our prayers, self-included, are very self-oriented. I need, I want, I must have. You don't understand. But if we could broaden that out to the kingdom, what does God want from me? Where does God want me? What should I be doing for the kingdom? Seek first the kingdom. All these things will be added. See, we're so busy seeking first all these other things, and we expect God to just toss in the kingdom. He said, seek the kingdom, and all these things will be given to you. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, we need your wisdom. We need to know how to take the right steps to go out, to come in. We feel inadequate in so many ways, insecure in so many others. That's just because we're human. Some of us just lack plain confidence with people, in relationships, in business, in school, with family. Give us your wisdom, Lord. Give us a hearing heart, an understanding heart, discernment to make relationships right, to make them well lubricated. And Father, I pray that our prayers, our motives, would become more and more kingdom-centered, and that would please you, for we ask it in Jesus' name.